meanings of life is an obligation upon this ummah. It is not something which is just, well, if it happens, it's good, and if it not, then not. And this is another important issue which we must understand. Okay, let's see, where are we now? Okay. How did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Sharia place or assist us through the Sharia to establish this righteous society, the third aim of the Sharia? Well, it did it by a number of matters. One of it is that it has established for us what you might consider as a permanent constitution, even though I hate to use the term constitution. In other words, the Quran is that permanent guide, never changing, always perfect, and remaining for every single time and place until the Day of Judgment. This Quran, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken upon himself to preserve, is the constitution or the way of life which permanent is. The other matter is that it has made, in order to establish this righteous ummah, that this ummah is an ummah which has an aim. It's an ummah of belief and an ummah of an aim. Not an ummah of just mere consumerism. See, Western society now, what does it mean to be a person who's British, for instance? What does that actually mean? What does it mean to be an American, for instance? I mean, is there something intrinsic about being an American or being a Frenchman or being a British? I mean, besides the obvious that you carry a certain color passport and you were born in a certain way and you speak English in a certain manner. But there, it must mean that there must be something more to that. It doesn't really have anything, because these societies, being secular societies, don't have any sort of aim. They don't have any sort of purpose. All it is just to basically take as much as you can of the world, try to enjoy what you can. And you can step on the necks of anybody in order to climb that ladder, in order for you to enjoy as much of the world you can, but there's no aim for society. And that's why people, especially young people in the West, feel at loss. They feel that they have no aim, that they're just sort of traveling along in life. And when times of economic crises occur, like now presently in the world, and the pie is not so big as it used to be, and the share that you expect out of it is not so large, and you face all these uncertainties, even if you go to college, as to where you're going to get a job, and how long that job is going to last, and how you're going to keep up with the high expenses and so forth, people get such misery in their lives, and they go to every sort of way to try to fill that void that they have in their lives. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His mercy, has made the Sharia and has made this ummah an ummah which has an aim, it has a purpose, and that is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. قُلْ إِنَّ صَلَاتِي وَنُسُكِي وَمَحْيَايَ وَمَمَاتِي لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ لَا شَرِيكَ لَهُ وَبِذَلِكْ وَأُمِرْتْ وَأَنَا أَوَّلَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, say to them, O Muhammad, that my prayer and my slaughter and my life and my death, my whole life and the cause of my death belongs to Allah alone. He has no partner. In that I was commanded, and I am the first of the Muslims. So therefore this ummah is an ummah of a purpose. It is not an ummah of just consumerism, as is in the West today. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, كُنْتُمْ خَيْرُ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَتَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ. You are the best ummah which has come forth to humanity. Why? Because you have the largest GNP, because you have the greatest military force, because you are the most oppressive nation on the earth? No, because you command that which is ma'roof, whatever Allah has considered to be good, or whatever reason necessitates is good. And you forbid that which is munkar, which is rejected, whatever Allah has considered to be forbidden and evil, or whatever reason necessitates that it's evil. And you believe in Allah. So this ummah is an ummah of a purpose and an aim. The third matter is that we are all a single ummah. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةٌ The believers are brothers. In Islam, there is no distinction between one Muslim and the other. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Qur'an, that He has created us, شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلٍ لِتَعَارَفُوا إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. That He has created us in different tribes and people, that we may recognize who we are, because human beings need to recognize who they are. They need to know that they're from certain families and from certain tribes and so forth, or cultures, in order for them to deal in transactions. You know, for instance, animals. If you were to go to a farm and you were to see sheep in front of you, you can hardly tell the difference between one sheep and the other. You could hardly tell the difference between one sheep and the other. But human beings, each human being, each human face, even often identical twins, you can tell the difference between two human beings. It's very rare where you cannot distinguish between two human beings. Why? Because since human beings have to have so much interaction between them, if there was no way to distinguish between ourselves, you could imagine what type of confusion there would be. How could you tell that you owe this person money and not that person money? How could you tell this person is a criminal and this person is not the criminal? How could you tell that this person was your wife and this person wasn't your wife, if we all looked the same and so forth? So part of the nature of being human beings and part of the nature of having to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala necessitated that we are of families, and these families form larger communities and form tribes and peoples and so forth. But with that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, "Inna akramakum inda Allahi atqakum," that the most noble of you amongst Allah is the most righteous, the most pious, the most God-fearing, the one who has most taqwa. And so therefore the issue of where a person's race is, or color, or ethnicity, or where he was born, has no meaning and bearing in the Sharia. So the third aspect of making the righteous ummah is that we are a single brotherhood, and by brotherhood of course I mean sisters and brothers, a single community, and that there is no distinction with us, and the best of us are the most pious of us. The fourth matter is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us that we command good and forbid evil. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, وَالْعَصْرِ إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, by time, verily man is at loss, meaning human beings will be in destruction, meaning humanity will go to the hellfire. Except what? Except those who have faith, who do righteous deeds, who command one another into the truth, and who command one another into patience. Patience upon knowledge, patience upon worship, patience upon sticking to the truth. And so therefore, the fourth aspect, or the fourth characteristic, of how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala assisted us in being a righteous ummah, is that He has commanded us that we command good and forbid evil. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us to give advice to one another. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Ad-deenu nasiha." The deen, and the Arabic grammar, the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Ad-deen," meaning the whole deen, is nasiha. And then when they asked, to whom, the word nasiha meaning sincerity, sincere conduct, to whom is this conduct to be directed? The Prophet ﷺ replied, لِلَّهِ to Allah, لِكِتَابِهِ to His scripture, لِرَسُولِهِ to His messenger, لِأَئِمَّةِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ to the leaders of the Muslims, وَلِعَامَتِهِمْ and to the general body. The fifth matter by which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has assisted us in developing that righteous society is that the Sharia aims at preserving six matters. There are six matters that Sharia aims at preserving. And that is the preservation of Islamic religion, the preservation of life, the preservation of family and the ability for human beings to propagate. That's the third one. The fourth one is the preservation of character. The fifth one is the preservation of mind. And the sixth one is the preservation of wealth. And let us quickly go through these matters and give you a chance to ask some questions if you have any. Or hear some of your comments. The first thing is part of the preservation of religion. We said that the first aim of Sharia was that its aim was to establish the worship of Allah. And so therefore in its righteous society, the most important matter is to preserve the religion of the society. And that is why, for instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden compulsion in religion. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, لَا إِكْرَاهَ فِي الدِّينِ قَدْ تَبَيِّنَ الرُّشْدُ مِنَ الْغَيْفِ. There is no compulsion in religion because truth or righteousness or the clear path stands clear from deviance or falsehood. And likewise, part of that is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded that we kill the apostate. In an Islamic society, the one who leaves the religion of Islam and tries to change his religion is to be killed. The reason why is to not allow people to come and play with the religion, as it occurred before when the Prophet ﷺ was in Medina, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقَالَ طَائِفَةٌ مِّنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ آمِنُوا بِالَّذِي أُنزِلَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَجْهِ النَّهَارِ وَكْفُرُوا آخِرَهُ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْجِعُونَ Some of the people of the scripture, some of the Jews said, believe in what was sent down upon the believers in the beginning, in the early part of the day, and then by the night, disbelief. So that might turn them back from their religion. So during the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there were people, Jews and Christians, basically the Jews, not Christians that I know of, but Jews who would enter into the religion of Islam with the purpose of then saying, "I don't believe," in order to make the people who have entered into the faith of Islam doubt concerning their faith. And so therefore, in order to close this door, so people could not do this, came the Prophet ﷺ's statement, "Man baddala deena faqtulu," he who changes his religion, kill him. And at the same time, the Prophet ﷺ said, "La yuhiddam imra'in muslim illa bi ihti al-thalath, al-thayyib al-zani, wa nafsu bin-nafs, wa tarik li-dinihi al-mufariq li-jama'ah." The Prophet ﷺ also said that it's impermissible to take the blood of a Muslim individual except in three circumstances: the person who commits adultery, and the person soul for a soul, and likewise the one who leaves his religion and splits off from the jama'ah, meaning the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Likewise, in order to preserve the religion, as we mentioned, it has also made commanding good and forbidding evil an obligation. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man ra'a minkum munkiran falyughayyirhu biyadihi, faman lam yastati' fabilisanihi, faman lam yastati' fabiqalbihi, وَذَٰلِكَ أَضْعَفَ الْإِيمَانِ." The Prophet ﷺ said, "He who sees an evil amongst you, let him change it with his hand," or he should change it with his hand. "And if he cannot, then by his tongue. And if he cannot, then he should hate it, reject it by his heart." And that is the lowest aspect of faith. The second matter, which the Sharia, after preserving the religion, it seeks to preserve human life. And so therefore, we are told in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "من أجل ذلك كتبنا على بني إسرائيل أنه من قتل نفسا بغير نفس أو فسادا في الأرض فكأنما قتل الناس جميعا ومن أحياها فكأنما أحيا الناس جميعا." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "For this reason," meaning because of the killing of one of Adam's son, the other son of Adam, "for this reason we had prescribed upon the children of Israel that whoever kills a single soul without, because of retribution for him killing a person, or does corruption on the earth, it is as if he has killed all of humanity. And whoever saves the life of a single person, it is as if he has saved the life of all humanity. And for this reason, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, وَمَنْ يَقْتُلْ مُؤْمِنًا مُتَعَمِّدًا فَجِزَاءَهُ جَهَنَّمْ خَالِدًا فِيهَا وَغَضِبَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَلَعَنَهُ وَعَدَّ لَهُ عَذَابًا عَظِيمًا." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "He who kills a believer willfully, his reward or his recompense will be the hellfire, where he will be there for all eternity, or he will be there forever. Allah's anger is upon him and his curse, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for him an evil or a severe punishment." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said that for the heavens and the earth to come to an end is more easier upon Allah than a single believing person blood to be shed. The point is that for this reason, Islam has become very serious about the issue of taking human life, and this is the second aim it tries to preserve, the preservation of life. But you see, because the preservation of the religion is more important than the preservation of life, that's why it allows for the killing of the apostate, because the preservation of religion is the most important thing it tries to preserve. And so therefore, preservation of life comes second to that. So when there's a clash here, killing of a person or preserving of the religion takes precedence. The third matter that the religion tries to preserve is the preservation of family and the propagation of the human race. And that's why it has forbidden the issue of illicit sex, because illicit sex results in the destruction of humanity. When children are born out of wedlock, they then become the very tools by which they destroy, which society is destroyed. And that is a lengthy discussion, but perhaps in the lecture on feminism, I'll speak more in detail about that. The fourth matter that it tries to preserve is the preservation of character. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbids that Muslim character is attacked without any just cause. Unlike what is, for instance, very common in the West, that, you know, scandals is the call of the day, and newspapers make the most money, right, by as much scandal that they can produce. And I guess the doings of the Prince and Princess of Wales is not far from you. So therefore, the idea of scandal and the idea of rumors and the idea of spreading of this evil thing is something that the Sharia tries to forbid and tries to preserve the character of the people in the society. And for this reason, it's very severe concerning false allegations, baseless allegations against people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالَّذِينَ يَرْمُونَ الْمُحْسَنَاتِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَأْتُوا بِأَرْبَعَةِ شُهَدَاءَ فَاجْرِدُوهُمْ ثَمَانِيَ جَلْدًا وَلَا تَقْبَلُوا لَهُمْ شَهَادَةً أَبَدًا وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْفَاسِقُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those who accuse the preserved women, that means those women who are have not engaged in any illicit sex, and they accuse them of that, and they do not bring four witnesses, whip them 80 times, and never accept from them their testimony ever after. And these people are the ungodly or the impious, the fasiqun. So this is a very severe thing. And that is why in Islam, to falsely accuse somebody of illicit sex is a very severe punishment in Sharia. And likewise, also, to falsely accuse a Muslim of something which he is not part of is very severe. Likewise, the fifth aim is the preservation of mind. Because the mind is a blessing by which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given, and by which distinguishes us from the animals. And for this reason, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden intoxicants, and has presented a severe punishment for the consumption of, for instance, liquor, or the consumption of drugs, to preserve the human mind from being corrupted. And likewise, also, it has prevented those matters which cause the mind not to be able to be used, the faculties, human faculties, like false speech, like types of, you know, fairy tales and so forth, which make people not reasonable individuals. The fifth matter, or the sixth matter, is the preservation of wealth. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden the spending of wealth, except in certain matters where it has permitted and has prevented the waste of wealth, and has prevented the spending of wealth without any just cause, and has prevented certain transactions which result in the wealth being held by certain few individuals, like usury, which causes these matters which are destructive to the society. These are some of the aims of the Sharia, and these are some of the matters it tries to preserve. And that was, of course, just a general introduction, which I hope you found beneficial. With that, we'll come to an end. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. And if there are any questions, I guess we can take them for a bit.
Jazakallah khair. Inshallah ta'ala, we have approximately 40 minutes, I believe.
Probably supposed to cut out early.
About a half an hour for questions and answers, and we have quite a few. Of course, I'll take some of these written ones. We'll take both written and verbal, but I'll take a couple of the written ones first.
Let's see the question. Is Saudi Arabia the closest country to the Sharia? If it is, I wish we didn't start with these type of questions, but it's okay. If it is it a complete implementation of Islam? And why are the people there very bad-mannered? Saudi Arabia, if you look at the 50 or 60-odd Muslim countries, Perhaps it is in terms of the general, the public adherence to religion, probably the closest to the Sharia. Is it a complete implementation of Islam? Of course not. And I don't know anybody who would argue, in his right senses, who would argue otherwise. Why there are people very bad-mannered? Well, I think we shouldn't characterize or generalize in any situation. Any society will have poorly mannered people, will have righteous people, which are well mannered. And people are poorly mannered because they do not implement Islam. They do not apply Islam. And this is a problem with Muslims throughout the world, irrespective of their country. Why Muslims be punished for leaving Muslim lands and settle in the West, land of disbelievers? Will Muslims be punished, I see, for leaving and for economic reasons? Yes, Muslims, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran that those who the angels take their souls at the time of death, and they have committed an injustice to their souls, and it is said to them, where were you? They said, we were oppressed on the earth. The angel will say to them, was not Allah's earth wide enough for you to migrate in? So those people who come to the West for economic reasons and at the same time lose their religion, even if they are upon themselves upon the religion, their children lose their religion. What benefit have they gained? What value have they gained? Does it make any sense for a person to live in a nice home? I've seen parts of the Islamic world. And you know the poverty and the oppression and all sorts of this. This is not unaware, I guess, to the questioner or to myself. But what is the value, for instance, if you live on a nice street, you live in a nice home, and yet at the same time, your children are not ending up as Muslims and they end up as unbelievers and end in the hellfire. What did you really gain in life? Or that you yourself die in a state of unbelief or in hypocrisy or die in sin, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish you for. What benefit did you gain? So poverty sometimes, while it is something which human beings should remove themselves out to, sometimes poverty can be the lesser of two evils for some people. Anyway, the discussion of hijrah and when Muslims can live amongst non-Muslims and when are they required to leave is a lengthy discussion, which perhaps we can bring up at another time. Or if there are more questions on the same line, I'll talk about it in more detail. Okay, Brother Ali, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Could you please explain the verse, let there be no compulsion of religion, as some people see it, to deny what is clear, like praying and so forth. Yes, no compulsion of religion in the sense of entering into Islam initially. You cannot now take and grab a Jew or a Christian or a Hindu or a Sikh, pull him out of his classroom and, you know, put a gun to his head and say, be a Muslim or else. No, there is no compulsion in religion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given human beings the ability to choose between right and wrong, being the ability to choose between truth and falsehood. It doesn't mean if they have a choice, they won't be responsible for their choices. If they make a choice and decide to choose unbelief, they will pay for the consequences of that choices in the end. But that does not mean that they were not given the choice initially. However, though, once a person has chosen Islam and has chosen to submit, there is a responsibility to that. And we all understand, for instance, if you choose, we understand the principle. If you choose, for instance, to work at a company by your own volition, sometimes the company will make you sign a non-disclosure agreement. What does a non-disclosure agreement mean? It means, for instance, that any company secrets you will not tell. Like if you're a computer program, you will not tell the secrets of that company. If you're in charge of the company plans for its growth, you won't disclose that, a non-disclosure agreement. And if you do disclose it, you can be penalized. You can be punished for that, right? Okay. We also know that if you're a citizen of a country, by your own volition, and then in the times of war, you give secrets to the enemies, or you assist the enemy in times of war, you can be punished for that. And that punishment can even be death in certain countries for treason. So the principle that a person, when he joins a community of people, there are certain obligations upon him, which he owes to the community, and when he swerves from that, he will be held responsible and punished, is something which we understand and we can acknowledge. So since the greatest and the highest principle is to worship Allah, and the highest community is the community of Islam, When one breaks out of that after his own entering into that community by his own choice, he's held responsible for that. And this is, I think, clear. All right. How can we as Muslims enjoy the good and forbid evil when we as an ummah are so weak, sinful, and have no power? It's very difficult. But the first thing is to start with oneself. Enjoying good and forbid evil upon yourself. If you become a righteous Muslim, that is one step towards making a righteous ummah. If you're a righteous Muslim, and then many of you are probably, you know, still in college age or university age, unmarried, and then, of course, afterwards you become married, and you're righteous in yourself, and then your spouse, your partner, becomes a righteous person, or is a righteous person when you are married. And then you raise a righteous family. This is one step toward making a righteous ummah. If you talk to your friends and your relatives, and through advice, encourage them to mend their ways, and they become righteous. This is another step to making a righteous ummah. So the issue of reform is a very long issue, because the ummah didn't decay overnight. It didn't just wake up one morning impious. But it was a process of centuries that occurred. And so therefore, in order to clean up the mess that we're currently living in, it's going to take a long amount of time and great large efforts. But the point is that we should start with ourselves. I'm returning soon to my Muslim country, where a lot of innovations are practiced. How shall I start? And at the same time, how can I avoid any fitna among people if I want to correct them? All right, I think you should. No Muslim country doesn't have at least some group of believers which are righteous and upon the truth. So when you return to your country, you should seek out those Muslims who are upon the truth. And if there are no Muslims upon the truth totally, however, there are Muslims which are closest to the truth, and you should work with those Muslims who are closest to the truth. And that's what you should do. As far as you yourself, whether the questioner was a brother or a sister, yourself trying to start changing things, I mean, unless you're a scholar, you don't really have the tools in order to change the society. So the best thing to do is to find out, seek out the Muslims, the scholars of your country who are upon the truth, and assist with your hand to them. Of course, that does not preclude that you start with your family, your relatives, your friends. And again, the best way is through gentleness, and through fair and fine speech. When you are argumentative, when you are imposing upon people, people will react with an opposite way. When you give people advice, when you are gentle with people, when you take issues step by step with them, and start with the most important matters, like making sure they don't pray to other than Allah, making sure that they love Allah and His Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, making sure they pray, and then you go to the other matters, people usually people have some good in their heart. And it just needs somebody to spark that good, and people come around. Yes, brother. I don't know of a situation where if a woman gets... the question is, how can you explain that if a woman gets raped, she needs four witnesses to prove that she was raped? I know nothing in the Sharia which says that a woman needs to bring four witnesses to prove that she was raped. Proof of her rape can be established in many other ways besides having to her to produce four witnesses for that matter. Alright, Assalamu alaikum. Could you please state the importance of being patient in trying to acquire a Muslim society? Because many people in their impatience blame and slander the scholars for not establishing a Muslim society. Wassalam. Alright, look, the issue as to who is at blame, nobody is free from blame. The scholars are at blame, and the laity, is a Christian term, let's use another term, just the non-scholars, the general folk, are at blame also. The rulers are at blame, and those who are being ruled, the general population, are at blame. All Muslims share in this blame. And who has the greater portion of sin? That's for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to decide. So, you know, we don't want to thrust all the blame upon the scholars, and yet at the same time, we do not want to thrust all the blame upon the common Muslims, and absolve the scholars for not leading the ummah in what is right. The scholars of Islam, many of them have not stood up. I didn't say all of them, so nobody misquote me. Many of them have not stood up fully and fulfilled the trust of explaining the book which they are required to. And so therefore Allah's punishment has come to all Muslims. Alright? So, you know, we need to be in our perception of matters not closed-minded, but rather we need to really understand the situation as it is and be open-minded in understanding the situation, not be quick to place blame or act out of emotionalism. But in general, reassure the questioner, those people who place all the blame upon the scholars and then slander them, they are mistaken and they will carry a sin for their slander. But at the same time, that does not mean to absolve every single scholar saying that he has done all the responsibilities that he's done. Don't forget, the Prophet ﷺ, when in his final prayer, in his final, in the farewell pilgrimage, okay, when he gave the khutbah of the farewell pilgrimage, what did he say to the people? Testify that, how was I? They said, you gave the message and you were sincere in advising us. And the Prophet ﷺ said, oh Allah, bear witness at them. So even the prophets are to be asked whether they discharged the message. And even the prophets of Allah are fearful that they did not do all that they were required to do. So even though, of course, the prophets did do what they were required to do. So if the prophets are fearful of that, can we not assume then that the scholars, some scholars might fall short of that? Or are we to assume that the scholars are like the prophets, that in everything they fulfill all the requirements and obligations that are upon them? No. So one, but at the same time, one must not go to the other extreme of slandering the scholars, of belittling them, and speaking without knowledge. All right, can you clarify the issue relating to Wahhabism? Is this due to British invention to cause division, or does this relate to the something of followers of Abdul Wahhab? Well, Abdul Wahhab didn't have any followers. It was his son, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, who appeared about some 250 years ago in Central Arabia with a revival, Islamic revival, calling people back to the teachings of Islam, and particularly calling them not to worship others with Allah, which was prevalent in Central Arabia. The British weren't around in those days in Central Arabia. So the argument that it was a British invention slaps or goes right against the historical facts. Go to any library over here and see when was British intervention in the Arabian Peninsula. And it wasn't the time during the life of Ibn Abdul Wahhab. Indeed, the British helped support those people who fought Ibn Abdul Wahhab. For instance, some of the sheikhs, rulers of the Persian Gulf on the Arabian side, the Arabian Peninsula, like the rulers of Oman and elsewhere, were given arms by the British, who had, of course, bases at that time in India, to fight the message of Ibn Abdul Wahhab. Now, as far as the issue of the creation of modern Saudi Arabia in 1922 or 1926, and the issue of did the British help establish modern Saudi Arabia on the throne, as it is said that Churchill was the father of seven kings, the kings of King Farouk, or I guess Farouk in Egypt. Anyway, the king of Egypt and the king of like Afghanistan and the king of Iraq and the king of Jordan and king of Ethiopia is five, and there's a sixth and a seventh. And it's one of them, was it the King Abdulaziz ibn Saud? There seems to be some evidence which supports that, and there seems to be some evidence which negates that. And anyway, I mean, these people have died and have gone to their Lord, and so the issue really shouldn't be one that engages us. As far as the relations of Western governments now with the modern political entities in the Islamic world, I think such is so obvious it doesn't need really comment to establish concerning it. There are a number of du'as and Riyad Salihin, however they do not specify where they can be said exactly. So can we do these du'as in sajda? Yes, in sajda one can do any du'a that he pleases. However, though, to stick to those du'as, which the Prophet ﷺ did during sajda, is better. And Allah knows best. How can an Islamic state be established if the Muslims today are not following the basics of Islam like Salah? It can't be established. Okay, what would you advise? What would your advice would be to people who believe that it is permissible for Muslims to cheat non-Muslims? The Prophet ﷺ said, "Man ghasha, falaysa minna." He who cheats or deceives is not from us. He didn't say who deceives only the Muslims. He said, "Man ghasha," whoever deceives or cheats in general. So therefore, you cannot cheat non-Muslims. Could you, inshallah, expand further on the issue of wealth? Could you give examples of purchasing items which would be considered wasteful in Islam? No, I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, people I think know what extravagance means, and people knows what wastefulness means, okay? For a person to have 100 pairs of shoes in their household, that would probably be wasteful, right? And so forth. So, I mean, one can spend, but as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, that we should not extend our hands fully and be wasteful, nor should we be tight-fisted and be stingy, but between the two. What does the Islamic Sharia say about Muslims who backbite about their Muslim brothers and sisters and pretend to be Muslims but are with the forces of evil, non-Muslims? Well, that people are with the forces of evil, non-Muslims, Allah knows best these people. But the issue of backbiting is a very serious sin which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden in his book, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has forbidden in a number of hadith, and a Muslim should repent from such sins. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained that backbiting means to mention your brother in that which he does not like. When asked what happens if that happens to be true about him, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if it was not true, you have slandered him. So the point is that if you know, for instance, that to say something about this brother, even though it's true about him, he does not like it, you've backbited him. And if you're to say something which is false about him, you've slandered him. So the point is, this is a sin, and one must repent from this sin. And we expressed in the first lecture about repentance that to repent from a sin, one must fulfill three conditions. That he must feel remorse for that sin, he must release himself from that sin, and he must have the determination to never to return to that sin. And if that sin deals with another human being, like the issue of backbiting, he must then make amends for what he did. Like by going to that person asking him to forgive him. But if he feels that that person does not have the maturity to say, okay, I forgive you, or maybe he will forgive him, but at the same time, there will be some sort of hatred in the heart because he was unaware that you had backbited him, or she was unaware that that the sister had backbited her, then what one should do is speak good about him behind his back, to repair what he spoke about evil about that person, and to speak as much good until he feels that he has covered his sin. As sisters, are we allowed to speak out or defend ourselves when someone calls us ninja or similar names? No, I would think that, you know, a sister is allowed to speak out in Islam in certain instances. There's nothing forbidden in that. But for her to speak out, you know, what might happen is that she might get into an altercation with that person. And that might cause her more harm. So, and also we should understand that living in a non-Islamic environment, you should expect that you're going to hear a lot of statements from people. And you should just get used to being patient and overlooking. Especially for the sisters, may Allah reward them, because they really bear the brunt of a lot of name-calling and of a lot of pressure that the brothers don't face, because the brothers, especially when they're at work or school, they can sort of, you know, melt in to the backdrop because they're wearing pants and jackets and so forth. But sisters, because of their dress, they sort of stand out. As far as defend yourself, if somebody attacks you and you have the means of defending yourself, you're permitting the Sharia to defend yourself by whatever means you have. That's permitted. Yes. And the question was, what is the most important way, or what's the best way to establish Sharia? By making ourselves Muslims. That's the first step. Make yourself a Muslim. have the correct belief, have the correct worship, and have the correct character and conduct and moral behavior. And then begin with your families. Your wife, your children, your husband, your children, and then afterwards with your relatives and your neighbors, and then your community at large, and then your society at large. Concentric circles. You start with yourself, and then you go on to the larger circles. Alright, assalamu alaikum, alaikum salam. Is it true that the Prophet was infallible? And if so, is this not giving him one of the attributes of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, similar to what the Shiites do with their imams? In terms of the Prophet infallibility, it is usually referred to the issue of his impeccability regarding sin. That's what the issue is usually referred to. Did the Prophet sin or not? This is a question which was heavily debated by scholars throughout Islamic history. And the correct opinion is that the Prophet ﷺ, just to summarize all the arguments, just with giving you the opinion, the strongest opinion, is that the Prophet ﷺ, or the Prophets in general, do not commit major sins, nor do they commit minor sins habitually. But that they can sin, because by them repenting from sin, they reach a higher level of worship. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His has allowed us to repent, and to do this in order to make us allow us to reach higher levels of worship. That does not mean we should go and sin in order to repent. But when sin does occur and we repent from it, we can reach higher levels. Okay, what do we do when Jehovah Witnesses come to our houses and give us their da'wah? Well, I've never experienced a Jehovah Witness. They usually try to stay away from me when they see me. But if they do come, I think I remember that I once read many years ago that Ahmadinejad said that whenever a Jehovah Witness would come, he would give them, is the Bible God's Word, or one of his little pamphlets, and he said they would never show up ever again. So perhaps it's the best thing to do. Okay, can a Muslim make two non-Muslims groups fight in order to what? Oh, to gain for the Ummah? I don't know of any permissibility to do this, to cause two groups to fight between their others. But if two non-Muslims fight with one another, and they are then therefore turned away from the Muslims, then that is a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He has made their hearts that. But perhaps there is an evidence. Perhaps the evidence is in the Battle of Ahzab, one of the Muslims, a person became Muslim, and he hid his Islam upon the command of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then he spread rumors between the two camps. These are from different tribes in the Battle of Ahzab, in order for them to think that each of them was going to be treacherous to the other, resulting in them deciding not to trust each other and to go back. So perhaps in warfare, it is permissible to some degree, but as far as maybe what is done, like in the West, where wars are created in order to destroy populations, in order keep their arm industries continuing, and in order to strip those countries of their resources and so forth, I would think that this type of action is unpermissible to Sharia due to the general aims of Sharia. But there seems to be some pretext for allowing non-Muslims, especially when in war with both non-Muslim groups, to make them go against each other in order to break their attack from us. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Not everyone who calls themselves a scholar is a scholar. That is true. How do we know who are the right ones from which we should learn? Well, you know, it's difficult to distinguish a true scholar from a false scholar if you don't have knowledge yourself. It's difficult, okay? Because if you don't have knowledge yourself, it's hard to distinguish what that person is saying. Is it correct or not? However, though, in general, when a person is speaking and is, you know, affirming what he says according to the Quran and the Sunnah, you can usually use that as a good standard for telling if he has knowledge or not. But in terms of how much knowledge he has and where he is in the rank of scholarship, you can't tell. Because, for instance, now, when you are sick, how can you tell the difference between a good doctor and a poor doctor? You can't. All you can do is after he treats with you, if he makes you more sick, then you can figure out, well, this is really a bad doctor. But before that, There's no way for you to tell. So either you base it upon a consensus in the community that people who might say that this is a good doctor, so you go to, based upon his reputation, or based upon your experience and your knowledge, you're able to distinguish. And so therefore, really based upon the reputation in the ummah that certain scholars are good scholars, or based upon our ability to distinguish, that is what we can do. No. Or distinguish between the two. Can you tell us, to the best of your knowledge, what Sheikh Sefer and Salman did which got them into prison? And what has Sheikh Ibn Baz said about these scholars in Saudi Arabia? No, I don't want to. let's see here. How to make this a very short answer. Okay. Sheikh Sefer and Salman are two scholars of the Muslims, and any scholar of the Muslim is prone to be correct and to be incorrect. And as far as what got them into prison, it is the tyranny of the country that they're in that does not tolerate the truth to be preached, especially when it deals with their own affairs. What has Sheikh Ibn Baz said about these scholars? He has praised them, and at the same time he has acknowledged